Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we'll attempt to finish up the book in this session. It shouldn't be difficult. There are only 12 chapters, and we have not found it necessary to give a thorough verse-by-verse commentary because, as we said, the whole purpose of the book is mainly to express the cynicism that is appropriate to the philosopher who does all of his reckoning from the perspective of one who doesn't know God. That is, if we don't know God, then all of our observances, all that we observe around us, will tend us to cynicism. And Solomon, in writing this, had been backslidden, but was now returned to the Lord. And he was writing this book to remind us, or to tell us, of his experience as a backslider, of the things he had tried, the things he had philosophized about, the things he had observed in his attempt to find the meaning of life apart from God. You remember it was his wives who were foreigners who led him into the worship of false gods. And that being the case, he backslid to please his wives, and he was away from God for a while. During that time, he still had an infatuation with wisdom, but he did not necessarily have the wisdom of God that is through the fear of God. And the man's judgment and his perception was befuddled by the sins that he was involved in. So that we find that a lot of the things he said and thought and did during his backslidden state were not really good, right on things. And it's not until chapters 11 and 12 that we get him telling us about his return to the Lord and what his counsel is now. Now, interspersed within the things that he says in Ecclesiastes that are negative and all, he has bits of advice that he gives also. And some of these bits of advice actually represent advice he would have given when he was backslidden. As when he said, don't be too righteous in chapter 7 and verse 16. Don't be righteous overly much, or neither be too wise. Why knock yourself out? Why destroy yourself? That's not exactly godly counsel, and occasionally we find counsel in the book of Ecclesiastes that is not counsel that we could endorse. But also we find some counsel in there that reflects his latter attitude after he repented and now telling us how we should act. So we find some good counsel and some bad in this book because it reflects a mixture of that which he believed when he was away from the Lord and that which he has come to see since he came back to the Lord. We also find doctrine in the book that is not good doctrine. That's not because this is not an inspired book, but because the value of the book was to show us the musings of a man apart from God who sees things only as they can be seen under the sun. It has no reference to the way that we can see things now that we are in the sun, in Jesus, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Well, we find that the conclusion that he comes to in his backslidden state, and he mentions it four or five times, is that there's nothing better than to just eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of your labor. Enjoy the blessings God has given you. That's the best you can hope for. Try to enjoy this life, because the next life, he is not even sure there is one. That is at least how he thought when he was away from the Lord. Later he realized that there was one. Let's go into chapter 8 today, and we're continuing on with his discussion of what he was like before. Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Now that means because the king was sworn in under oath to God, therefore God sanctions the king and you should keep his commandment. This is in agreement with what the New Testament teaches us in Romans 13. And verse 5. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Now that is true in the natural, and that's how Solomon saw it. We understand there is truth in that even in the spiritual. Where the word of Jesus is, there's power. Where he has spoken a thing, we can stand on it. Where his word has been given, we can expect his power to be given to back it up. where the word of the king is, there's power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is a time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Now what he's saying here is that there's a time for everything, including death, and no one can even tell when that will be. In verse 7 he says, we don't know the future, we don't know when things are likely to happen. We know for sure that everyone's going to die. There's no discharge from that war, meaning that there's no that is a situation we're in that we can't get out of. That is mortality, the war with death. You don't really get discharged from that until you're conquered by it. Of course, we know that the New Testament teaches us that the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, and that Jesus has removed the sting of death, and the grave has no more victory. But he's talking about the war with death, that is, the attempt to stay alive. There's no discharge from that. You always have to be fighting it. But he says also, no man has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, meaning the spirit of man. Understanding, of course, that when the Spirit departs from the body is dead. So the man wants to keep his spirit within him. It's interesting that the Bible refers to people giving up the Spirit or giving up the ghost. Jesus, most notably, gave up the ghost. He released his spirit to go to God. He allowed himself to die. Jesus had said, in fact, that no one could take his life from him because he had the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up again. He had the power. He used his power to release his spirit and to take it back to him again. But that is a power that he had because of his divinity. Verse 9. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Sometimes being in authority is not an advantage. It's to your own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now what it's saying here is that life is vanity. He saw a wicked man. In the Ecclesiastes, very often the wicked man is the man who through crime and through injustice and oppression makes himself rich. And though he had gotten himself what he wanted in his life, yet when he died he was forgotten. Now here it says, because God doesn't punish evil immediately, people are confirmed in their evil habits. If God would punish evil immediately, maybe people wouldn't do as much evil. But because they feel they're getting away with it, they just keep doing it. That's what it means in verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God tarries. God doesn't send judgment immediately. That's because he gives what Revelation speaks of as space to repent. He gives people space to repent. When they sin, he could judge immediately if he wished, but he would prefer to give them time to repent. He gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent before sending the Jews in to wipe them out. He gave human society 969 years to repent before the flood, when Methuselah was born, and God predicted that he'd send judgment for the wickedness of man. Yet he kept Methuselah alive 969 years, knowing that when Methuselah died, the flood must come. If you don't know that story, that's in Genesis chapter 5, but we don't have time to get into that now. But the idea is that God gives people space to repent, even when he sees that the wickedness of men is great upon the earth, and the thoughts of the imaginations of the heart is only on evil continually, as in the days before the flood. Yet, he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Meaning, there's a time when he'll send judgment, but he waits. He gives people time to repent. And so, in that time that he gives them to repent, they often think that he's not going to judge. They misinterpret God's mercy and his grace for leniency, which it is not. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Here we see Solomon speaking the truth, and it's true that even a man who's backslidden can see some true things. He knows there's a God. And this may be what he's even saying after he came back to the Lord. This may be an interjection of an insight that he now has that he didn't have when he was backslidden. We don't know, but the point is that many people can see what he sees here, that the sinner may feel like he's getting away with it, but he's just heaping up wrath against himself, and it will not go well for him ultimately, but it will go well for those who fear God. Verse 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Okay, what is vanity is that some men do good and they get the rewards of the wicked. They get bad treatment. The good die young very often. And yet other men are evil and they live a long time. Yet in verse 12 he says, though that be true, he knows that ultimately things are going to turn out for the good of those who fear God. Then he said in verse 15, this is back when he was backslid again, then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of the labor of his days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. Again, his erroneous conclusions that he arose upon, arrived at. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep in his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it. Okay, what he's saying is, in verses 16 and 17, he was considering all the things there are to know in the world, all the wisdom, and to see all the business done on the earth. He'd like to see everything that goes on. And you remember Solomon, we're told, used to observe with glee the things of nature and take wisdom from them, as he'd watch the ants, or as he'd watch the locusts, or he'd watch the growing trees or the grass. He would get insights into the spiritual realm from them. And he just wanted to know everything. He wanted to observe everything there was to see and to get all wisdom. But he said, even in verse 16, he says, even though there's people who don't sleep day or night. In other words, if you applied yourself to reading and to seeking knowledge day and night, you still wouldn't attain to it all. A man would be seeking to know it, but he would never find it all out. Chapter 9. Here we have a chapter that talks about death. In this chapter, it mainly says that man is no different than animals. When both of them die, they both are unconscious. Now, this, of course, is what Jehovah's Witnesses and others use to suggest that when you die, you don't know anything, because it does say in verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Now, mind you, this is not what God says. This is what Solomon said in his heart when he was backslidden. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare this. That is, in those days I thought this way. It doesn't mean that we are to take this as biblical doctrine for us, but that this is the way he saw things when he was in his cynical backslidden state. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that righteousness, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and the madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they all go to the dead. So the one event is death that happens to everyone. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing, know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So it's saying that they no longer have any feelings. They don't have love or hatred. They don't have any envy. Well, that certainly isn't true. Jesus said in Luke 16 that the rich man and Lazarus died, and the rich man was in flames, and he was envying Lazarus, who was up there, and desiring that Lazarus would bring down some water for him. That was in Luke 16. The story begins with verse 19 in there. But here Solomon in those days just assumed that death is the end of everything. No one has any consciousness. Actually, a lot of wicked people come to that conclusion, largely because they hope it's true. Solomon didn't necessarily hope that it was true. After all, he had done a great deal to try to make himself better than others, and he was bemoaning the fact that what good did it do him to become better than other people in wisdom and so forth if death was going to end it all and reduce him to an equal with all other men. So he wasn't really glad about the thing, but many people today in their wickedness hope that there's nothing after death, and so they adopt the same philosophy that he had. It certainly isn't something that the Bible says is true in other places. In verse 6 where he says, neither have they any more portion forever in anything under the sun, that suggests that there's no judgment. And yet later on in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says there is a judgment. He says that God is going to bring all the works to judgment. So realize that Solomon, when he wrote this, realized that these things were not true. He now realized that what he's recording were false views that he once held. And he's just telling us what those views were. Verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. In other words, God will accept your works now. It's not really speaking of acceptance with God so much as it's saying God has given you the right to do works now, but after death you'll have no more works to do. So eat and drink, be happy, enjoy life, because God has seen fit only to give you present works, and you have no promise of future works because of death. So God now accepts your works, meaning that he accepts the fact that you have the right, or he gives you the power to do works now, but in death that'll end it. Let thy garments be always white. Let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, in the life of thy vanity or emptiness, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Well, he doesn't know whether that's true or not. He was mistaken at that point. But, of course, at the time that he recorded these words for us, he had already changed his mind on that. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. So he became a fatalist. He figured whatever chance determines shall happen will happen. Doesn't matter if you run hard, you won't necessarily win the race if you do, and you won't necessarily lose it if you don't. Whatever, you know, if you fight, you might win the battle, you might not. It's just chance that will decide those matters. For a man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now here's a lot of thoughts here. He said, I considered this wisdom to be very great. Now here's something he thinks is really profound. He saw an actual case where a little city was besieged. We don't know what city it was or who the wise man was. They're anonymous. But where the city was saved, not by the strength of its armies, but by the counsel of one poor man who had wisdom in it. And yet when the man died, or when the battle was over, they just forgot about him because he wasn't rich. And so Solomon sees the vanity of this. He sees that wisdom is better than weapons of war, as he says in verse 18, because by strategy you can win better than by power. Even as he said in the Proverbs, he said that the wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. That is, the wise man gets the advantage over the mighty man, because wisdom is better than weapons of war. But an evil man, says one sinner can destroy a lot of good. But at the same time, one wise man can save a whole city. Verse 17, which says, the words of the wise are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that rules among fools. It seems to be saying that if you have wise companions, you don't have to shout. They'll listen, and they'll hear, and they'll take instruction. But if you're around fools, if you're ruling among fools, you have to shout and discipline them. It's the same thing as what he said in the Proverbs about a rebuke enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. You don't have to shout and scold wise people. They'll take counsel even when you speak softly. Chapter 10, dead flies causeth the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Now what it's saying there is the ointment of the apothecary was perfume. But it says if just a few dead flies get in there, it corrupts the stuff and makes it start to stink. Even though they're small, it's like one bad apple spoils a batch, same kind of an idea. There's just a few dead flies can cause the perfume to send forth a stink instead of a good smell. So also, the reputation of a wise man can be affected negatively by a little bit of foolishness, meaning that he can be wise all his life and get a reputation for being very wise, but if he makes a few dumb mistakes, makes a few foolish decisions, then it sends his reputation out the window. It causes the perfume of his reputation to send forth a stink, and he loses his reputation, or at least it's befouled. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. The right hand meaning the place of honor, the left hand being the place of dishonor. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to every one that is that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. Now that's not always true, but that was something he figured was a better course of action. If a ruler decides he wants to arrest you and sends the troops out to get you, instead of fleeing from him, stand there calmly and just yield to him, and he'll probably cool down a little bit. It's like a soft answer turneth away wrath. When the king sent soldiers out to get Elijah, you remember he called fire down from heaven about them, but he didn't flee. And it's advice that would not always be good advice. You know, it's just human wisdom here, but he's saying essentially that the king will be more likely to give you leniency if you turn yourself in than if you flee and he later has to catch you. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. That statement is found a number of times in the Psalms and also in the Proverbs. And whoso breaketh the hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt with them, and he that cuts wood shall be endangered thereby. Take heed, David D. He who cleaves wood shall be endangered by it. If you're cutting wood around here, be careful. What he's saying is that those who seek to attack others, making reference to digging a pit to trap someone or breaking through a hedge to attack their property or removing stones of a wall or cutting through a wooden fence, they are that the prophetic justice I should say poetic justice always turns it around so that they somehow lose by it. They get hurt by it. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Now what it's saying is, it may seem like a lot of work to keep your axe sharp. A lazy man will let it go dull. However, if he has a dull axe, it'll be a lot more work cutting the wood. So he's smart if he puts in the little extra effort to clean the and to sharpen the chainsaw than to try to do a whole big job with a dull one. And that's all it's saying there. A little preventive work can make future work a lot easier. Wisdom is profitable to direct. That is, by wisdom he figures out what'll be less work to him, to sharpen it and have an easier job to do, or to not sharpen it and make things harder, what's going to end up being more work. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and the babbler is no better. Probably saying that you have to charm a babbler, just like a snake charmer charms a serpent. Without that enchantment, without hypnotizing the serpent, it'll bite. The same thing is true of a babbler. He'll bite you if you don't somehow subdue him with hypnotism or something, you know, just anything. What he's saying is the babbler is dangerous and you need to subdue him, just like a serpent has to be brought under your control to keep it from biting. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go into the city. Woe unto thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and the princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. Well, he basically is saying that a land will only profit if they have a noble and wise king. A king who's too immature is going to be a problem. And whose princes eat in the morning, meaning from the time they wake up in the morning, they're already feasting. But he says that's not good. When your king is immature, self-indulgent, he and his court are always eating from the moment they wake up, feasting and all. But he said that blessed is the land whose king is qualified by maturity and noble, and whose princes eat only when necessary for strength and not for drunkenness. In other words, they eat to live. They don't just live to eat. By much slothfulness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house drops through. If you're lazy, everything will fall apart, and you have to use some diligence to maintain your property. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. These are just little proverbs of the worldly man. Curse not the king, know not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. That's where the expression, a little bird told me, comes from. You know, how'd you know that? Oh, a little bird told me. Well, I said that so secretly in my bedchamber when I was all alone. Well, the bird carried it to me and brought it to me. What he's saying is, don't think that you'll be able to keep secrets. The king has your room bugged. Right? Don't curse the king, even in your thoughts. Don't curse, because he's going to find out about it. What this shows is even what Jesus said, that which is done in secret shall be shouted from the housetops. We can make all kinds of attempts to keep secrets, but we can never be absolutely sure that it won't get out. And therefore we should avoid saying things that we don't want to get out anyway. We shouldn't say things behind people's back that we don't want them to hear about, because likely they'll hear of it. Chapter 11. This verse is very famous, but I have no idea what it means. It's funny how often this verse is quoted by people. Usually it has something to do with giving to the church or something, I think. Cast your bread upon the waters, and thou shalt find it after many days. The idea that is usually attached to this by people who use it and quote it is generally that if you give to the Lord, it'll come back to you somewhere around the way, that you'll get repaid somehow. But casting your bread upon the waters, I frankly don't know exactly what that is a reference to. Maybe it means take your produce, your grain or whatever, and send it by ship overseas. In other words, do international trade, and eventually you'll be paid. It'll pay off. That could be what's being said there, but apart from that, I have no idea what that verse means. And yet it's funny how often people quote verses that are difficult to interpret, and probably they don't even know what they mean either. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, then they empty themselves upon the earth. If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, or the wind, probably, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Now, he seems to be just observing facts of nature, most of which don't seem to immediately have any profound significance, but to him he maybe sees that there's insights there. Remember Solomon, how he'd see something in everything. And what he says in verse 2 may be related to what he says in verse 1. The idea is that you give out what you have. You cast it out. You give a portion to seven or to eight people, and because you don't know what the future holds. And if this has any relevance to stewardship and giving, then of course it means that you're laying up in store for your future by giving today, because there will be others who will help support you. You don't know what evil shall come upon the earth later. But verse 3 is very difficult. It just says that if the clouds are full of rain, they'll empty themselves on the earth. It's like predictable. If a tree falls northward or southward, it'll just lie where it falls. It's not going to go anywhere, unless maybe it falls down on a hillside, and then it'll move away. But these observations are not necessarily, to my mind, the most profound that can be. But I think what he's saying is, what will be, you know? It's kind of that cynical attitude toward life. There's just not much meaning in things. That tree falls and doesn't move. It's there for ages and ages until it rots. Things are very predictable, and that's maybe saying nothing more than that. Now going on to verse 6. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether it shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Meaning, throw your seeds out at random, because you don't know which of them are going to hit good ground. That even goes along with the parable of the sower. Jesus said the sower sows seeds, but he's not careful about where it falls. Some falls on one kind of soil, some on another, and some on a fourth kind. And only one of those kinds of soil even brings forth any fruit. The rest of them, for one reason or another, don't bring forth any fruit. And that's just the way it is when you're sowing seeds, throwing things out. The idea is you could take time to only find the good soil and individually plant seeds only in good soil. It would take too long, though. It's better to take risks and throw out handfuls of seed, knowing that a certain percentage of them will fall on good soil, even though you take a loss on some of them. But basically that you'll get more harvest that way. You'll faster plant more seeds on good soil than taking it individually. So he says, sow your seed in the evening. Don't withhold your hand. In other words, don't be sparse about it, but throw it out bountifully. For you don't know whether which shall prosper, either this one or that one. You don't know which one's going to grow into something, or you don't know whether all of them shall prosper. But just kind of throw it out there, suggesting that we need to live a little recklessly in order to get gain. That there has to be a person who doesn't take any risks is not going to prosper as much as a man who tends to gamble a little more in his dealings, tends to take some risks and put himself out there. Usually he'll, you know, some of the times he may lose something by it, but a man who uses that policy often will hit onto something and you know, get rich. I know someone about whom that could be a description. Verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. He can't make up his mind. He says you should rejoice in your youth. It's a really advantageous time to live when you have youthful strength, but in a sense it's vanity too, because you don't have any wisdom to use your strength with. Youth is wasted on the young, they say. That you have, while you're young enough to be strong and energetic to do things, you don't have enough wisdom to know what you should be using it for. When you get older, suddenly you realize what you should have been doing it with, I mean, what you should have been doing with all your efforts and your time, but it's too late then. You don't have the energy left. But he does say that you should live your life, even in your youth, in such a way that is affected and balanced by the knowledge that God is going to bring all your works into judgment someday. That God is going to call you to give an account for all that you do. Therefore, do things that you'll be glad you did in the day of judgment. Chapter 12 is interesting because the first part of it is primarily a description of old age. It is such a graphic description of old age that it's almost certain that Solomon must have been very old when he wrote this, and it must be a description of his own problems he was having in old age. Last school, we had Fred Bopp here, who's in his 80s, and he's had his health problems and all, but he says that old age is the crowning period of life in Jesus, because he said that only Jesus can make old age worth living, he says. And he points out that he himself and his wife run a rest home for old retired folks, and he says most of them are not Christians, and he can see how ugly old age is without the Lord. Old age with Jesus, he said, is the crowning period of life, because the Bible says the gray hair is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. But if it's not, if you don't live your life in righteousness, your gray hair is only something that grieves you. Now this description in chapter 12 of old age is, of course, follows hot on the statements in the previous chapter about youth. Use your young energy while you can for God. And this exhortation comes with equal validity to us as Christians, though Solomon at this stage in his life had made some comments that were not worth the paper they were written on, perhaps. But we can see the wisdom in this. An old man telling young people, listen, someday you're not going to be able to, the day of opportunity will be gone. You won't have the strength. You won't have the energy. You won't have the good health. So use what you can in your youth to serve God. Basically, knowing that God is going to bring everything you do into judgment, please God with all that you do in your youth. A man is a fool who feels that he should not turn to God until he's old, because religion's for old people. Because if he really turns to God in old age, if it's a true turning to God, he'll want to serve God. And in old age, he'll realize that he's given up his best opportunities to do so, and he'll be grieved, even if he does successfully turn to God in his old age. Some people think they will, and then find out by the time they get there that they're too hard-hearted to even make a true repentance and change their lives. But here we have this description. I'm going to read it in the King James, which is the version we're using. Then I'm going to do something very unusual. I don't usually refer to this version at all, but the Living Bible has, it rephrases everything. In the King James, everything is in very poetic language, because this is a wisdom book and a poetic book of the Bible. But the Living Bible, I think, accurately brings out the meanings of what he says here. Let me read it in the King James first. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now he's describing old age here. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and at the and all the daughters of the music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Now in verse 7, it's clear he does believe the spirit goes to God, though in some earlier passages, when reflecting his earlier views, he says that who knows whether the spirit is of man goes anywhere different than the animals. But here, he expresses his belief that when death comes, the spirit returns to God. Now that long description in verses 2 through 6 hardly sounds like a description of old age. In fact, it sounds more like the goings on in a city. It talks about the grinders stopping, the keepers of the house, probably meaning of the temple, is the image. Talking about it, they shall be there'll be fears in the way, and there's reference to olive trees and grasshoppers and things. It doesn't sound like the story of an old man's life, but listen how it reads in the Living Bible, and you'll see. I believe Ken Taylor, on this occasion, has really seen what is done here. He's deciphering the image. And I'll read this that much, the first six verses of this chapter, in the Living Bible. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before the evil years come when you'll no longer enjoy living. That's verse 1. When you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. This is Fred Bopp read this to us from the Living Bible too, because he was saying that this is such an accurate picture of old age. Look at how it goes then. It will be too late then to try to remember Him. When the sun and light and moon and stars are dim to your old eyes, and there is no silver lining left among your clouds. For there will come a time when your limbs will tremble with age, and your strong legs will become weak, and your teeth will be too few to do their work, and there will be blindness too. Notice the imagery there. It talks about the keepers of the house will shake. He says that's your legs trembling when you get old, and the grinders stopping to work because there's so few of them. The grinders mean the teeth. Instead of, you know, you get the impression that you're talking about grinders at the mill grinding out flour. But it's talking about the grinders in your head. It says your teeth will be too few to do their work, and there will be blindness too. Verse 4. Then let your lips be tightly closed while eating, when your teeth are gone. And you will waken at dawn with the first note of the birds, but you yourself will be deaf and tuneless with a quavering voice. Meaning that you'll be so, your sleep will be so unrestful that the sound of the first bird of the morning will wake you up. But you, as far as music goes, you have no music appreciation. You become tone deaf in old age, and you can't appreciate music properly. That's what he says here. You will be afraid of heights and of falling. A white-haired, withered old man, dragging himself along without sexual desire, standing at death's door and nearing his everlasting home as the mourners go along the streets. Now that's verse 5. It says, you shall be afraid of that which is high. He's talking about fear of heights. And fear shall be in the way, meaning you're afraid as you walk you'll fall down. And the almond tree shall flourish, talking about the white almond flowers, and all talking about the white hair it's talking about here. At least that's how Ken Taylor sees it, and I believe it's accurate. Dragging himself along is the way Ken Taylor talks about the grasshoppers.